We're still in Luke chapter 14, and Jesus, as I have said in previous weeks, could be a pretty challenging dinner guest if you were a Pharisee. And, by the way, Renee, your stories, I related to both of them, the flights and the baby stroller. God has saved me in so many flights when I was in Russia. I mean, I got stories longer than both my arms put together on how God rescued me from certain flights in Russia. And every time we're with the grandkids and I'm trying to figure out how to fold the stroller up or how to get it unfolded, I feel like a 14-year-old again coming to my dad with a lawnmower that won't start and him starting it right up. What's the matter with you, right? Big dummy. I thought that was my name for a lot of years. Dad was from the old school of child rearing, which was they already think too high of themselves. Make sure you knock them down a few notches, all right? So anyway, that's the way it was in those days. Okay, Jesus, very challenging dinner guest. It mentioned at the beginning of this passage in Luke chapter 14 that they were all watching him, the Pharisees. And as they were watching him, he healed a man who had dropsy, which was, swelling of the tissues. He asked them if it was legal or lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not. They didn't say anything. And he went and healed the guy. And then he showed them that he was watching them, and he pointed out their pecking order and that maybe God's not so thrilled about that, and that when they have a dinner, maybe they should invite those who can't repay the favor. But the meal continues, and in this message, it's entitled Death by Excuses. Death by Excuses. There is a lot of excuses here about people who have turned down a dinner invitation. Now, what's a lame excuse, class? What? What's a lame excuse? All right, it's an unconvincing or an inadequate excuse, right? Something that didn't get done, like I didn't get my homework done, or I missed the deadline for the assignment at work. So here's some lame excuses that have come across. And these are the type of excuses, most of them, that couldn't have happened 50 years ago. So I got lost trying to navigate Google Drive. Yeah, me too. Don't put any docs on Google Docs. All right. I got stuck in a YouTube tutorial loop. I can get lost in those things, anything you want to do is on YouTube. I was researching time management. I was looking for Waldo in the office newspaper. I was engrossed in a deep conversation with Siri about the meaning of deadlines. I mistook cat food for tuna and got sick. That could have happened anytime. So on that happy note, here's the focus question today. What does Jesus want us known to do from his story about the great banquet? Now again, keep in mind, they were at a banquet of sorts. They were at a dinner party, and so the subject comes up. Okay, here's what it looked like again, if you weren't with us last week. Dinner parties in those days, people were not sitting in chairs. The term in scripture is that they were reclining at table. Last week, we talked about those who wanted the best positions, which would have been at the closed end of the U-shaped table next to the host. And those were the favored positions when you reclined at table. Most people ate with, if you were left-handed, you were kind of out of luck because, you'd have had to sit on one of the ends if you were left-handed. But most people ate with their right hand. So that's what it would have looked like in Jesus' day around the table. The table he was at was probably a little bigger than that, but that's the position they had. Okay, so what does Jesus want us to know, and what does he want us to do from these stories he told? First thing is this. God has made all the preparations for your salvation. God has made all the preparations for your salvation. Here's how the text reads. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, A man once had a great banquet and invited many, and at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." Okay, so it's ready. Now, I think by now the dinner guests would be thinking that their earlier silence had been a better strategy in dealing with Jesus, because this guy just kind of blurts out, blesses everybody who eats bread at the table of God, or in the kingdom of God. And it said that he said that after he'd heard these things. Well, what things had he heard that inspired that statement? Well, he had just heard that when you have dinner, you should invite those who can't repay the favor, the lame, the blind, the weak, the poor. He had just heard that, and then Jesus said, "You'll be rewarded at the resurrection of the just." So as that guy kind of ran through that statement of Jesus, he started thinking, no doubt, about the kingdom of God. Being a Pharisee, he believed in life after death. Sadducees did not, so if any Sadducees were there, they did not share this man's opinion. But the Pharisees did. And so he said, well, blessed everybody who eats at that banquet. Okay, Jesus takes that statement and he once again redirects it. He redirects it. So let's cut to the chase. The invited guests in the story that Jesus told were the Jews. They were Israel. God had chosen them to be his witnesses on this earth, and the Jews were represented by the Pharisees, particularly Jerusalem. So the message that Jesus, is that indeed the Pharisees, those sitting around the table that day in the house, had indeed been invited guests to the kingdom of God. And that's what this man's statement would have implied. Blessed everybody who eats in the kingdom of God. That's us, right? That's us. So Jesus said, yeah, you're invited, but let me tell you the story as it moves on. The invited guests decide that there are more important things to do than to attend the banquet. Now, to refuse an invitation, we see in the story that the owner of the house, the guy who threw the banquet, got angry. Well, why did he get so angry? I mean, people do have lives. Sometimes they can't come. But in this story, in the way it's told in the language, their no-show would have been the same thing as you sending in an RSVP saying, I'll be there. And then at the last minute, saying, nah, got a better offer. All right, it was rude to the extreme to fail to come at that point unless you really had a reason you couldn't be there. And all of the reasons given don't quite cut it. Frankly, they were turning the invitation down because they either didn't like the form of the invitation or the one giving it or the conditions. Now, Jesus is making a statement to the Pharisees, and again, he has a history with them at this point. His message was, in a nutshell, what? Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I'm here. I'm the king. And so it's right here in front of you. And they were refusing to believe and to accept that he was who he said he was, and they certainly didn't feel the need to repent of anything. And yet, that's what he was calling them to do. They had forgotten the God who called them and who had stood them on their feet, and now they were characterized by religious arrogance. They didn't sense the need to repent of anything, to turn around. God is gracious, therefore, class, one of the four G's, God is gracious, therefore, I don't need to prove myself. He is gracious. He has done everything for me. Well, these guys didn't believe that. Well, they may have believed that God was gracious, but they certainly believed that they were going to prove themselves too. Not just to God, but to everybody around by how religious, how pious, how good they were at doing the religious thing. They had forgotten where they came. In Ezekiel chapter 16, the prophet is giving a reminder to the city of Jerusalem in particular about where they were as a people until God decided to rescue them and set them up as his chosen people on this earth to represent him before the nation. Here's how it reads in Ezekiel 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me. That's the prophet Ezekiel. Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Now, the abominations of those days were worshiping other gods and sacrificing their children. And say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, your mother a Hittite. In other words, you're not as pure as you think you are. And as for your birth, now this is going to be some fairly graphic image, so excuse me for this, but we're mostly adults here. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, or rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to put to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I, the Lord, passed by and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. And then he repeats that statement. I made you flourish like a plant on the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. This is, by the way, a female baby. Now, Israel is depicted as an unwanted child of mixed birth. In other words, they weren't totally Jewish, was the message. This child was not taken care of at birth and, in fact, was abandoned and left to die, totally helpless. God declares that the child should live, and it does, and the young girl grows in the way the Hebrew would be written, grows like a weed, but she remains unclothed and dirty. God comes along again, as the passage goes on that I didn't read, and now he takes her as a wife and puts his garments over her, clothes her with the finest clothes and jewelry. Her beauty is stunning, and she becomes famous because of it. And then the unthinkable happened. This beautiful young wife used the very gifts given to her by her new husband and cheated on him. In fact, she didn't just cheat with one guy. She cheated with the whole village. Anybody that showed any interest is how the passage reads. And if that weren't bad enough, she took her children born of her rightful husband and sacrificed them. The passage ends on this sad note in verse 22 of Ezekiel 16. In all your years of adultery and detestable sin, you have not once remembered the days long ago when you lay naked in a field, kicking about in your own blood. Now that is a pretty graphic image, but that's who they were. By the way, that's who we are spiritually. We're helpless and hopeless. The image could not be any more helpless and hopeless. Now the Pharisees may have countered this and they would have said, well, God, we stayed faithful to God. We keep his commandments. We do everything right. We are very zealous for his law, and we encourage, in fact, we more than encourage, we pretty much browbeat people to keep it. But the message of Jesus to them, time and time again, and it was an ironic message, and it's this: they had replaced the love for God with love for their religious systems. They had added to the commandments of God with their own ideas and fell in love with those things and pretty much kicked God to the side. Now, they would have never said they did that, but that's what was going on. So that now, when Messiah was here, right in front of them, ready to offer the kingdom to them, they were too busy with their stuff and frankly too afraid that Jesus was going to upset the religious apple cart to the point that the Romans were going to have to come in and calm things down, which was their biggest fear. So when the invitation was given out to them, they refused it. So today the message of Jesus for you is God has prepared a great feast and has done everything possible for you to enter the feast. He gave you life in the first place, right? None of us can give ourselves any type of life, whether it's just human life or eternal life. God gave us life. He saw that we were spiritually helpless and lost and without hope, so he sacrificed himself for our sin so that it would no longer separate us from our Creator and the one who loves us. And there is nothing that we can do to add to it or to complete it in some way that hasn't already been done. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished. It is complete. It is mature." That's what the word means. It's done. To try to do anything else, frankly, is to hold Jesus in contempt, as if his sacrifice almost made it, but not quite. This can happen, folks, and even in our own circles. It is easy for us to pick fun at Pharisees and to say, "Oh, how silly they were." C.S. Lewis points out that there are people, even now, who have become so interested in proving the existence of God that they care nothing for God himself, as if God had nothing to do but exist. There are those who become so preoccupied with spreading the gospel that they forget about Christ. Religion can happen very subtly with us. And the message of this story is that God's already done everything. Stop it. Recognize it when it's in front of you and enter. So what does he want us to know? He wants us to know that God has already done everything for salvation. What does he want us to do? Accept God's preparations and come to the feast. That's what he wants us to do. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." And of course that goes on to say you are his workmanship, his poem, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God ordained in advance for us to do. Been saved by faith, through faith, by grace. We love grace, except when it's scandalous. We love grace when it applies to us, because we may even know and recognize that we need it. But how in the world could God extend grace to somebody who's been put in prison for murder and came to Jesus? That doesn't quite seem fair, does it? Paul was a murderer, by the way, the Apostle Paul. He understood God's grace. Grace is awesome and sometimes hard for us to swallow, but it's there. God has prepared the feast. There's nothing we can do. Secondly, misplaced priorities result in an enormous missed opportunity. Misplaced priorities result in an enormous missed opportunity. Passage says this, "But they all alike began to make excuses." In other words, it's like there's collusion going on here. "The first said to him, 'I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come.'" Now it says they all alike. Again, this is like there was collusion going on with all of them. The first man's priority is a field, and he says it's necessary for him to go see it. Although why this is so, when he already owns it, is not clear. But it does suggest a priority of judgment. In fact, it's really an exaggeration. It's a lame excuse. "Look, you bought the field. Did you not look at it before you bought it?" The second excuse is like the first. It's a recent purchase. This time it's livestock. And it says they need to be inspected. Again, the same thing would apply. "Well, didn't you look at them before you bought them?" Most people, when they buy a horse, look at them. If you buy a car, you kick the tires, right? He said they needs to be inspected. Now this man, it says, owned 5 yoke of oxen, and it suggests that he owned more land than the average farmer who would normally have maybe 2 yoke of oxen. So by ancient standards, this guy is well healed. He's doing good. Probably owns 250 acres of land. If you've ever been in Israel, it's not that big. So he was a very wealthy man. The third excuse is short, and frankly, it's very rude. The invitee has just been married, so he cannot attend. Now, the marriage is recent, so it just happened. Now, in the Old Testament, one who just got married was freed from certain obligations, like going to war for at least a year. But it's hard to see how marriage would disqualify this man from attending. In fact, this man doesn't even ask to be excused. He just says, I got married, can't come, sorry. That's it. So these excuses really expose a reality behind them. It exposes rudeness to the host. It exposes a complete lack of perspective, choosing what's temporal over what is eternal. It exposes disbelief. They don't really believe that this guy has a banquet for them, and it exposes stubbornness. I'll come maybe later, but on my terms, not yours. In the earlier passage, Jesus was asked a question, will only a few be saved? And Jesus, as you remember, I'm sure, turned that around. He redirected that question to, will you be saved? There are all kinds of excuses people have that we might even have as far as coming to Jesus. Questions are okay if they're sincere, if they're legitimate, and if we truly think there may be an answer, and I'm going to seek the answer out. But just to throw questions and to see if they'll stick to the wall, or to throw questions out knowing in our minds that there's no way this is ever going to be answered to my satisfaction, is hypocritical. And we've heard all kinds of questions. Some people say, look, I have all kinds of problems related to God and fairness. I've been offended by people in the church. I usually don't say that. That's just underlying stuff. Obviously, belief in God is outdated, and especially a God who requires repentance. Who does he think he is? I won't believe in a God who will send people to hell. More on that later. But those are the kind of excuses we hear today. And it's kind of the same question. Look, will only a few people be saved? The answer coming back, that's none of your business, but will you be saved? That is your business. And you can do something about that, by the way. So what does Jesus want us to do? Stop making lame excuses for not accepting God's gracious invitation. The invitation is gracious, and it's out there. And it's made in sincerity. He wants you to come. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. The truth of the matter is, and if these guys had a problem with disbelief, one of the things they probably disbelieved is that they would ever have to stand before God to give an account. But there it is. We are responsible beings. We are creatures created in God's image, which means we have a will, and we can make choices and decisions. The invitation is gracious, but all too often there are a lot of lame excuses for whatever reason lies behind them. And Jesus' message is stop making lame excuses. They'll kill you. Death by excuses. Third is this, God's love and grace keep extending the invitation. God's love and grace keep extending the invitation. It says, so the servant came, and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, "Well, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the lame." And the servant said, "Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room." And the master said to the servant, "Go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled." Heaven will be filled. God is concerned that people get saved. He's done an awful lot to make it possible. Jesus does not postpone the banquet or withdraw the meal. He just gets new guests. One can accept or reject the invitation, but in either case, the party is coming and it will not be rescheduled or postponed. The poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, these are the same four groups of people who Jesus exhorted them to invite to their meals earlier on in this passage. It was largely assumed that especially the lame would not be invited to such thing. In fact, the lame could not even come and participate in temple worship during the day. These are the people least likely to be invited to a special meal because they would be unable to return the invitation. But it's these losers, quote, who represent the ultimate beneficiaries of the kingdom of God. This servant is sent out. First, he's sent out to the lanes of the city, back alleys of the city, as it were. Look, go out there, go to the streets, go to the back alleys. How many of you have ever been to a back alley, say in New York, LA, Chicago, any place like that? Back alleys are usually dark and not all that safe. Not the best people. Not the biggest, brightest, most influential hangout in back alleys. Very often drug infested. Very often prostitution, human trafficking, all the worst things that can happen in cities happen in the back alleys. That's where he's sent. Then they come, apparently. The servant comes back and says, "Look, yeah, they came. Everything, there are people here, but there's still room." All right, then go out again. Now go out to the highways and to the hedges. So go out of the city now. Go to the countryside, to the highways, to the hedges. These are outside the city. Hedges would be, again, where poor people hang out. Again, not nice and potentially dangerous if you remember the story of the Good Samaritan. The highways, especially the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which went down. The inclusion of the maimed, again, is significant because they were banned from full participation in temple worship. Jesus says, compel these people to come in. In other words, use persuasion. These people would need to be persuading since they would not believe at first that they were really invited. Who is this guy that's invited us? What kind of dinner? Look, is this a scam? What's going on here? So they'd have to be persuaded. These, again, were not the biggest, brightest of society. This is the Gospel of Luke has an ongoing theme of an overturn of situations. Mary, this humble teenage girl, given the honor of giving birth to the Son of God, she knew she wasn't worthy and she said it in her song. Reversal of fortune is a theme of the gospel. Those who are humble enough to receive it do. And I've heard people in churches say, "Yeah, looks great reaching out to those types, great reaching out to younger and poor and all that, but somebody's got to pay the bills." And those people don't, is the suggestion. That's right, they're not. Those of us who are mature in faith are supposed to pay the bills so we can reach out to those who can't. What's Jesus want us to do? Don't be too proud to be among the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Respond to God's grace. Self-identify as one of those. Tough for a Pharisee to do, tough for somebody that's things are going well to do. Don't be like a child who hasn't gotten his way goes up to his room to sulk and refuses to apologize and come down and enjoy Thanksgiving dinner with the family. That's the image. All right, finally, feast will go on with or without you. The feast will go on with or without you. The parable ends, Jesus saying, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." They had refused the offer. Ironically, those who seek the best seats, Jesus had just told them about that, remember? "I noticed when you guys came in that some of you were seeking to sit here next to the host." Those who seek the best seats will in the end not have any seats at all. They will not be honored. In fact, they will be excluded entirely. Those whom the leadership shunned will be the most important at the meal in the seats that the leaders thought were reserved for them. Again, reversal of fortune. The misrepresentation about priorities or expectations may prevent entry into the kingdom of God. Such excuses are lame considering what is offered. In the end, to refuse that offer is just simply to disbelieve it in the first place. Because who in their right minds would refuse that? In contrast, the gospel is offered, invitation to the poor and the needy, and many will come who were not originally expected to enter. Again, in the end, I believe there is just strong disbelief that anything like this is going to happen, that there is any such meal in the kingdom of heaven, or that there is any such thing as God holding us accountable and we're going to have to appear before him at the end. Here's Peter writes about that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter is describing our tendency as human beings to disbelieve the fact that a day is coming when God will bring things as we know them to an end and usher in his kingdom and eternal life. Peter acknowledges that this is taking a while, even in his day, which wasn't all that long between when Jesus was here and Peter was writing this, maybe 30 years. So he writes this, "They will say in that future day, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Nothing's happened." Then he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day." In other words, God doesn't calculate time like you do. I don't know if he sets his clock ahead, daylight savings time probably, as you did. Well done. Peter goes on. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but what is he? Patient. He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." That's the heart of God. Written by a guy who knew Jesus personally, was there, saw him after his resurrection. Point now on what Jesus wants you to do is to come now while the invitation is given. The invitation has a shelf life. Do not count on things continuing as they always have throughout the rest of the earth, or to think that God somehow lacks the resolve to finally set things straight, to do away with evil and win. As an earlier parable in this context revealed, a day is coming when the door will be shut. And that's the day that either you die or Jesus comes back, both in judgment and in reward. You do not have the knowledge of either one of those days. All you know is that you are alive right now and Jesus has not yet returned. Will many be saved? Will you be saved? The truth is hard. Those who refuse the invitation will miss the meal. They will be in that place. Again, we go back earlier where Jesus said a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, not a pleasant place. I mentioned one of the excuses earlier that I won't believe in a God who sends people to hell. Well, in this parable, hell is self-inflicted. Did you notice that? In this parable, people are sending themselves to hell. Again, there's a wonderful little story by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce. Some of you have read it, and a man is seeing these people who are making excuses as to why they will not enter into heaven. They have just, it's an imaginary story. People are given a second chance. They've been in hell, and now they're coming up into heaven, and they have a chance to go in, but the very first thing they see is that this place is so solid, it hurts my feet, I'm out of here. And the excuses go on. And then the man who's being directed in this says to his guide, whose last name is McDonald, a Scot, he says this: some people say on earth is that the final loss of one soul gives the lie to all of the joy of those who are saved. In other words, one person perishing should make the rest of us absolutely in anguish forever. But he has just seen a scene, and so his guide says, well, you see that it doesn't. And then the guy says, well, I feel in a way that it ought to. And his guide says, well, that sounds very merciful, but you see what lurks behind it. What? What lurks behind it? The demand of the loveless and the self-imprisoned that they should be allowed to blackmail the universe. That till they consent to be happy on their own terms, no one else shall taste joy. That theirs should be the final power. That hell should veto heaven. The message of Jesus is that that doesn't happen. This joy, this feast, this celebration in the kingdom of God will go on. It has a date where it's going to happen. The invitations have been sent out. It's going to go on, and it's going to be full, whether you and I are there or not. What does Jesus want us to do? Enter the feast. Enter. Don't be on the outside looking in. There's absolutely no reason to be. Everything's been prepared. Come, as the band comes up as we close this today. I don't know where you are spiritually here this morning. But all that the Father gives will come to me, Jesus says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Application question is this: what are the misplaced temporary priorities? Did you hear those two words, misplaced and temporary? Priorities in your life that threaten what is the most important and eternal. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4, therefore we do not lose hope. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that we can see, but the things that we can't see. For the things we can see are temporary. Things we can't see are eternal. Look at those. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your gracious invitation to the most incredible feast and meal and fellowship we could ever enjoy. We get hints of it during this life when we're with family and friends and enjoying things around a table that's been spread for us. And we look forward to that time. Lord, I pray that each one of us will be there, that we will not turn down your invitation. In your name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand. It would be inappropriate to do a message like this without extending an invitation. If you need to come and talk to me or somebody else who might come with you about what we talked about, have you accepted Jesus' offer? Have you offered lame excuses? What is standing in your way? If you need to discuss that, that's the most important thing that you can do before you leave this morning, and it's the most important thing that I could do with you before you leave. Please come, and we can share a conversation over here to this side. God bless you. Have a wonderful afternoon. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your gracious invitation to the feast of our lifetimes, or anyone's lifetime, at your table with all who have received and accepted your invitation. Help us not to be too proud to be among the people that we didn't think we were going to be among, but to just love you and enjoy what you have prepared for us. We can't imagine in many ways what that day will be like, but we thank you that you invite us. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.